You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
What I want to talk about today is the problem of leadership. I was just going to title it like, you know, I have a problem with my boss. Because we've all been there. We've all had issues in our workplaces. We've all worked for people that we disagreed with. In my vernacular, which isn't holy necessarily, you know, I would say I worked for some guys who were dumb as stumps. What do you do when you're working? You know, that's me as a 20-something-year-old thinking that I know everything, of course. My wife would probably still say that I think I know everything, but I can admit it when I'm wrong, usually with a little bit of grace and angst mixed, like an emotional cocktail of, I don't know. Anyway, so how do you handle yourself when you are operating under an authority that you don't agree with? We could talk about this in your workplace. We could talk about this in your towns and your cities. We could talk about this on the state governmental level. We could talk about this on the national level. There are all kinds of ways. We have all encountered this struggle. We have all encountered this issue in our heart. And the more that you live a crucified life, meaning that you actually take all of who you are and you allow that to be crucified with Christ so that he can resurrect you into his image, and we can enter into the cycle that Paul was teaching the church in Corinth, that he's transforming us from one level of glory to another level of glory. We understand that all things are under his dominion. He is the owner of all things, including my identity, including my destiny. And you will know when you get to that space, because it will become increasingly difficult for you to become offended. Because the only thing that you can really take offense over are things that you still own, things that you haven't released. This is why, you know, I'm not afraid to talk about finances. I used to get offended about financial discussions in church, namely offerings. You know, Rodney Howard Brown, Dr. Rodney Howard Brown, was in the region back in 2000, I think it was, year 2000, maybe 2001, maybe both, at what is now Connect Church. And he would come out and he would do like these 45-minute offering messages. And then he would do his message, and then he would do ministry. And they were doing nightly meetings. So these meetings went on for a week or maybe 2 weeks, I can't remember exactly. And I went to several of these meetings and I was getting all angsty. I'm like, oh, here he comes, he's gonna come do the offering, and all the money. And the Lord had to rebuke me. And the Lord said to me, you know what? You're offended by that offering message because you haven't submitted your finances to me. And I was like, that's not true. And it took a process. And I've always been a tither. I've always been a giver. But there was something in me that still would be jealous of another's blessing. For example, like when I was young, a teenager into my early 20s, there was a guy who was on the board of the church that I was at, and he worked for an insurance agency, and then he broke off and started his own, and it took off. Like, it blew up. And when you know, the luxury car lines first started coming out, it was like the first Lexuses started being made, and he got a Lexus. And I was like, well, you know, how many hungry people could he feed with that Lexus? And you know. But the reality was, it wasn't the condition of his heart that was being tested, it was mine. Because I struggled with, how can God bless someone like that? Or anyone. That's the reality. And so we have all kinds of things. You know, people that are, look, and I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. Your faith is not relative to what's in your bank account. But I am saying that God wants to see you prosper. And sometimes prosperity takes different forms. You know, I would still contend that Stephen, you can read his story in Acts 6-8, that the most prosperous he ever was in the moment where they were hurling stones in his head, at his head, to kill him, because the heavens opened up and he saw Jesus as he is. That is the absolute epitome of abundance. It doesn't get any more abundant than that. But at the same time, it's okay to go get a new car if you've got the money to get a new car. It's okay to do that. And so when you find yourselves getting angsty over what someone else is doing, the first question you have to ask yourself is, what is it about me, Lord, that you're trying to change that you would allow this to come into my life? Because, you know, prosperity and abundance is so relative. You know, I have seen the poorest of the poor in the nations. We don't have much here that is relative to that. We really don't. I'm telling you, even among the poor, like, you'd have to go to the poorest of the poorest of the poorest of the poor to find anything that's even remotely close to what you might see in the nations. But even in some of those, like, poorest of the poor places that I've been, I've seen the greatest joy and contentment. And conversely, I've seen people who are incredibly affluent in their bank accounts, but yet they walk in a spirit of poverty. It's not relative to what's in your bank account, it's relative to what's in your heart. But how do you walk? You know, people get jealous, or they can, you know, criticize somebody for building a big house. And I'm thinking, look, I've slept on a dung floor hut. They're called rondavels, but... And you're still living in a 4-bedroom, 2-bath house with whatever you've got, or you're living in a 2-bedroom apartment, or you're living in, look, your condition is already so much better. I know people that would love to live in your space. But I don't see you moving out and, you know, living on the dirt because you want to just give everything to Jesus. It's okay to be blessed. But when God puts you, because I'll reel this back in, that was sort of a side note. When God puts you in a position where your heart is being tested by the actions of those who are in authority over you, how do you respond? So I'm going to read this whole chapter, because we have a tale of two leaders, we have a tale of two servants. So 2 Kings 5, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. That was bad news back then. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, it's a lot of money, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And then the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." That's a whole message in and of itself. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, trying to impress the man of God. I added that part. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Charismatic magic tricks. Verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of clothing and laid them on the two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Oh boy. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. There was a time when I was working for a company, and I was in management, and I mostly handled money. I was a money guy and people. And you know, the deeper I got into the processes of the business, the more I began to understand that they were doing things outside of integrity. You know, they were doing some things in order just to buffer the numbers, performing services at wrong times, or you know, just you know, pressuring you know our techs to get out and do some things just so we could bill it, even if it wasn't the right time to do things. I was a worship leader for I don't know how many years. And in all of my adult life, I've served in church with the exception of about a year and a half. Got a year and a half break. And this is while I was working, by the way. I was not in vocational ministry. I was working in the marketplace, and then I would come and minister or serve at the church. And so I had the experience of having to sit under both division vice presidents, you know, my bosses at the workplace, and in church leadership, where I had strong disagreements with how we were functioning, how we were operating. And there was a season where I was, and I've told this story before, where I was deeply offended, especially as a worship leader. At the workplace, you know, I somehow knew to not expect the dead to act like they're living. And sometimes we want to do that as the church. We want dead people to act like they're alive. We want them to, you know, operate in the level of character that we have available in Christ, even though they haven't received him, they haven't had the revelation. And of course, in church, it might be different. We have higher expectations. And we begin to unknowingly cast judgments against those who are in authority. And sometimes the issue isn't whether it's right or wrong. It's a test for your heart and how you're going to function. And we have this story here that has confounded theologians for hundreds of years, because sometimes the trap of the pursuit of theology is that we become bonded to the letter that's on the page rather than the spirit and life that's in the word. And so then we have this battle of the intellect in which we try to wrap our brain around an infinite God, which we're tasked to do. The word says the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God are unsearchable, but still he wants us to increase in our knowledge of him. But the word also says that the word of God is spirit and life. So there's this multidimensional aspect to the words that are on the page. You know, sometimes when I read the word of God, it feels like almost like the Matrix. It's just like these lines of text just rise up off the page, and there's these layers of the voice of an infinite God speaking to my heart through his word. At the same time, as people of God, we have to be really careful how we treat the text, because it's very easy to misuse it. It's very easy to cherry pick verses and make them fit whatever it is that we want in that moment, even if that's not what the voice of God is saying in this season. And so this is what the Lord is saying when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. As in our humanity, we typically have a bent in one of those areas. And so we have some people that are really good at loving the Lord their God with all of their mind, but they're not as good at loving the Lord with their heart. Jack Hayford talks about this in his book on worship. I think the title of the book is Majesty. And I read that book probably, you know, over 20 years ago. But he talks about temple worshipers and synagogue worshipers. And so you have people that come to church, and some people just sort of endure the worship to get to the word. And then some people just come for the worship and they endure the word. We're called to engage in all of it. Love the Lord your God with your mind, but also your heart. With your heart, but then also your mind. So it's on you to sit with the Lord and begin to do honest self-assessment and say, what am I? What is my strength? And where am I weak? You know, years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He's cessationist. He believes the gifts died with the passing of the last apostles. We're still good friends. I have strong feelings about cessationism and where the source of that doctrine is, but I still love him, and he's in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom, and that's fine. But he said this, and this was pretty profound for me. He goes, you know, evangelicals, we value the paper, meaning the degree. We value the seminary degree, the grad degree, you know, the doctor, whatever that is. But charismatics, they value the gift and the experience. And I said, wouldn't it be cool if we could learn how to value all of it? This is why I believe, you know, when the Spirit drops in the United Kingdom, it's going to be on like Donkey Kong. Because they have such a high value for the word. I mean, when you travel through England and up into Scotland, and Charity Bowman Webb is a good friend of mine. She really loves the Lord with all of her heart and her mind. She's highly creative. She's got a great course that we've run here a few times called Limitless. You know, we'll have her back again. And I'm telling you, like, not just artists, but I'm like CEOs of organizations, executive level people have gone through that course to learn how to access the creativity of God in everyday life. Because it's not just, you know, look, I'm not a painter, but I'm creative. Like, I could do stick figures. Like, that's the depth of my visual. Like, when we do any kind of graphic design, it's usually like I just release it because, like, it looks okay. It's pretty. It's nice. Let's do that one. But, you know, I've got Jeremy and Greta. Like, they see things visually that I don't necessarily see. So we have to honestly self-assess where we fit into that piece so that we can start to shore up the areas in which we're weak. That's part of this co-laboring aspect with God. And it's very easy in our humanity to kind of fall back and expect the Lord to do what, you know, again, I say it tongue in cheek, but the charismatic magic trick, like what Naaman was expecting from Elisha, you know, isn't the prophet just going to come and just wave his hands all over the place and then I'll be healed? The main issue for Naaman was that Elisha, as the dude, didn't come out to meet him. Don't you know who I am? Why would you not come and honor me? Like, I'm basically the king's number two guy. And I'm here. I got all this stuff. I got money. I got clothes. I got, you know, I got animals. You can have it all if you just come. See, Elisha knows that. So he just sends a servant to give the message. Yeah, and the Jordan was dirty. It was a dirty river. He didn't want to bathe in the Jordan. But I believe the real issue was that the man didn't come to meet the man. So sometimes it takes a servant to kind of knock you on the head and say, don't you want to do this? Like you said, if you go do this, you're gonna be well. So he goes and he does the thing, you know, dips in the Jordan seven times, comes out, the leprosy is gone. But that's only part of the story. He had high favor with the king. And so as he's talking about his experience with the king, he begins to talk about that the king will literally lean on his arm when they go into the temple of Ramon. And, you know, the pagan religions of the day were a lot like religion today. You know, some people walk and they pursue power and they walk in the power of a thing. And then some people do it because it's just politically astute to do so. Yeah, I've encountered witch doctors and villages and things like that. And I've seen guys that have power and I've seen guys that just shake a stick because that's what their parents did. It's kind of like pastors in churches. Some pastors have power. They walk in the power and the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some pastors just do it because that's what their parents did. They got their ministry resume, you know, they're trying to go out and get jobs. Like, I'm not saying don't have a ministry resume if you're watching. I don't have one because I never asked to do this. The way that I've operated it is I just believe that, Lord, if you've gifted me in a certain way, that gift will make room for me and I'll just walk and you're gonna open doors as I go. I was never really worried about where I was or, you know, being a prophet or an apostle or going to the nations. I just walk. That's all I really do. But Naaman does something interesting here. Now, there's a few dynamics here that we believe to be true. But I was reading some theological journals over this story. And nobody knows. Nobody gets it. Nobody can really understand how this can come to be. Because when we are stuck on the letter of the letter of the word or the letter of the law, as Jesus would put it, then we can miss the heart of the Father. And the whole point of the scripture is to get into the heart of the Father. That's why Jesus came. He came to reconcile us back to the Father. So we also have this political dynamic where Naaman is the number two guy, essentially. The king leans on him. He has high favor. And the king requires him to go into this pagan temple where they do their pagan things. They burn things, they kill things, they, you know, who knows what all the other things that they do there. But he's just pledged fealty to the God of Israel. And he said, I will no longer offer any sacrifices but to you. But then on the back end of that, he remembers, oh, wait a second, I got my boss. And now I've experienced the one true God, but then we have this temple and I've got to go with my boss in the temple. And if I say no, he might kill me. And so let's be real. I think that was probably a primary concern. But when I read this chapter, to me, this entire chapter is really, we focus on the miracle, but it's really about honor. If I were doing the Bible and I were doing chapters and verses and chapter headings, I would put on the top of that honor. Because even before the cross, the Lord is trying to teach us how to function under authorities, under our bosses, in our workplaces, in a way that honors Him. And sometimes that happens in a way that we don't expect. And this is the problem that theologians have with this, because he says, hey, remember me when I go back, because when I go back, I'm going to have to be with my boss, and I'm going to have to go into a space and operate in a way that I no longer agree with. That is a conflict in my heart. It's a conflict in the way of my, what I feel like my integrity is. It's a conflict in my belief system. It's a conflict with everything that I am now, because I've come into the presence of the living God, and I know that He is the only one true God. Yet I have this function that I must perform. Would you give me grace? And so Elisha says to him, go in peace. Now, the problem that theologians have this is that, you know, their thought life is, well, if this is true, then what God is saying to us is that doctrine isn't as important as we thought it was. That's not true. Doctrine is important. Structure is important. Our belief system is important. We have to understand, but we also have to understand that there is principles at play that causes the goodness of God to unfurl on the earth that might be greater than the structure that He set up. You don't see this all over the place, because in other spaces in Scripture, God is saying, do not bow before any other idols. Even in the New Testament, abstain from idol worship. Stay away from idols. Do not eat the meat that was sacrificed in temples and pagan places. Yet here with Naaman, who has now professed fealty to the one true God, he's saying, I have this function. I have this authority. I'm a man under authority. I don't agree with what he's doing, but will you have grace for me as I continue to honor him in the function of the marketplace, in the function of my job, in the function of the governmental realm? Go in peace. And then you have Elisha's servant, spiritual son. You know, this is sort of the church dynamic. You got the prophet of God. And he's seeing this massive opportunity. And his boss doesn't even come out to meet the guy. He's like, doesn't he see like all this stuff? And then if you fast forward to the next chapter, the beginning of the next chapter is the spiritual sons of Elisha saying, hey, you know, this place where we're living, it's just really not suitable for us anymore. Can we go build homes? I believe this is the motivation that Elisha's servant had in chasing down Naaman. Maybe, you know, we don't know exactly what his function is, but, you know, imagine him like, Judas, like he handled the money of the ministry. And he's seeing the need, he's seeing the opportunity, and even Scripture itself says that we can redeem the wealth of the wicked. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the wicked will be laid up for the righteous. It's in the Word. So he's operating, in a sense, according to the Word, except that he thinks he knows better than his leader. And so, but he's like, hey, we've got problems. We got issues. We need money. God has given us provision, and you won't even go and talk to the guy. Don't worry, I got this. I got this. We're going to handle this. Because I know, you know, me and the other boys have been talking, and we need some homes. Like we might want to get married, we might have kids. That would be awkward if we're all living in the same place. You know, it's kind of stinky. It's like a dormitory. We need our own place, and this is the way that we're going to get it. So he goes. And he doesn't take a lot. Just takes a little, but it's relative to what was available. And then he comes back, and Elisha's like, look, you can't do this to a prophet. This is like me with my mom. You can't. What were you doing in John's basement smoking cigarettes?
I wasn't there.
She, to her dying day, she never told me how she knew. That was my whole life. I couldn't get away with anything. I tried. I mean, some of it was kind of dumb, like when I wrote my name in crayon on the front door, tried to blame it on Lisa. You didn't have to be a prophet to figure that one out. Seemed like a good idea at the time. But here you have the tale of two leaders and the tale of two employees. The tale of two servants and how they function under authority plays out in how the trajectory of their lives will bring them to their destiny. So they both had leaders. I mean, Naaman was a leader. Just understanding the immensity of his leadership as the captain of the armies of Syria and how he flowed from that space of incredible authority to another space of incredible servitude, because he understood the dynamic of the sphere that he was in, whether he was in the world of his rulership or the world of his fealty. I've been commissioned as an apostle within HIM. That doesn't mean that I can go into another sphere and expect people to respond to me in the same way as they do when I'm in our HIM network. I don't get to step into another network and say, well, I am the Apostle Paul. I can't even do it with a straight face. I just can't do it. You have to understand the sphere that you're in. And understand when you've stepped out of one into another, and then figure out, how do I respond? How do I posture myself here now? He knew how to stand tall, and he knew how to come low. If only Elisha's servant understood that as well. They both had leaders. They were both under earthly authority. They both were submitted to the authority of God. And they both were faced with a problem. Naaman, upon the demonstration of the power of God through healing, swore to serve the God of Israel alone. Gehazi, through his submission to Elisha, served the God of Israel alone. Not too different, these two guys, in the way that they functioned. They both had an issue with their earthly leadership. Naaman's boss worshipped idols. Elisha's organization needed money. But one man seeks to honor his earthly authority, the other thinks he knows better. And by the letter of the law, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, he did. They needed money. Here's money. It's available. Let's take it. He wasn't wrong in the sense of he understood that there was an opportunity there. And so as a man of opportunity, I'm going to seize the day and grab hold of that. But the issue is he stepped out of the honoring, stepped out of the submission to his authority to go do what he thought was right. And that impacted the trajectory of his bloodline forever. So God, through Elisha, allows Naaman to enter a pagan temple in an act to show a display of honor and worship to a false god in order to honor his earthly authority. It's amazing when you begin to read all of the theological debates over this. Like, we've had this text now for thousands of years, and the academics still have not been able to succinctly wrap their brains around this because it so doesn't make sense. But it gives you a picture of how much God honors honor. So Gehazi, seeing an opportunity to redeem the wealth of the wicked, recovers funds that his boss rejected. Both would be sin, but one is shown grace while the other endures judgment. Why? Because honor. I was speaking with someone in our network recently, and they were struggling with some of the things that were going on, some of the teachings or the doctrinal pieces that were, if you want to call them doctrinal, I wouldn't really call it doctrine, but just, you know, when you're in a prophetic stream and people are getting prophetic revelation, sometimes you get into some ideas that you receive by revelation that might not be sound doctrine. So I'll put it that way. And so the tendency for humanity post-Reformation is that if there is some doctrinal piece that we disagree with, then we just cut ties, we move on. Maybe we go start our own thing. We go start our own network. We go start our own denomination, where the Word of God says how good and blessed it is when brethren dwell in unity. How many people grew up with siblings and never fought? You're still siblings. Even if to this day you don't talk, that's on you. But family fights. And then healthy families make up and restore relationship. So I sat down and I talked with them. I said, remember day one? Do you remember where you were day one when you joined HIM, when you aligned with Che? And I think, when I think of these things, I think more in terms of alignment than I do covering. You know, there's a covering doctrine that came out, you know, might've started initially in the late 1800s, but it really started to take root in the middle of the 1900s. And basically what it means, what it teaches is that you have to be under a covering. If you're not under a covering of a church, of a leader, of an apostle, whatever the case may be, then you're in danger. You're outside of the blessing, you're in danger of attack and all of that. Here, what I don't like about that is I really don't like anything that's a fear-based doctrine. So we're talking about the sacred space of the name Jesus, and that's where he wants us to be, in his name. So when we're asking things that are in his name, that means we're in his name and we're seeing his purposes for our lives, for our church, for our business, for our families, and we see it because we're walking in an intimate walk with him. And when we see it, we name it, then it begins to manifest. It's not just, you know, asking for something and rubber stamping the prayer with the name of Jesus at the end of the prayer and then getting mad when he doesn't answer the prayer the way that you want to. It's seeing what's in his heart, seeing what's in his name for you, naming that and releasing that on earth. That's how that works. It's not just manifesting. I'm gonna manifest my Lotus Evora GT. It's knowing what's in his name. So how does this work when you have two servants that are engaging essentially in what we would call sin, the breaking of pretty basic doctrinal tenets, and yet one receives grace and one receives judgment? Well, because one asked for grace. So how do you function under leadership that you disagree with? You're gonna disagree with me. There have been a period of years where I was not firing on all cylinders. And I've also been under authority that I disagreed with. So let me close the loop on that story. So I sat with this guy and I said, hey, do you remember when you first started, when you first aligned with HIM, when you first aligned with Che? So alignment releases blessing. Whereas most of what the covering doctrine is like it keeps you from danger. You know, there is the blessing in the oil. I'm not here to teach on that today, but And so we align for blessing. And I said, look at day one and look at where you are now. Look at how God has blessed you. Look at how God has expanded you, expanded your influence, expanded your even your finances and expanded your ministry. Look at that. And you would want to walk away over a disagreement? There are things that my leaders do that I don't agree with, but I honor. So how do you do this? How do you function in honor when you're operating under a boss in your workplace, or maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's here? Who knows what kind of questions you might come out with at the family meeting? Number one, pray and ask for grace. Here's a kind of a sample prayer that I have prayed both in business and in ministry. I mean, I was a really proud and angsty 20-something year old as a worship leader. Like, we were in revival. Like, we were doing nightly services, all this stuff. But I still was like, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. There was one night where the pastor came to the worship team after only one time ever. And he went around, he started yelling at the drummer because he didn't do something. I don't remember what it was about. I have no idea. And the angst rose up in me like, I will never operate under a guy like that. I'll just walk. If he came and did that to me, then I would. And the Lord said, no, you won't. And the same thing in the workplace. What do you do when you find out your workplace is not operating under integrity? How do you function under a boss that you don't agree with? So I would pray, Lord, you know I am under authority. I know you love honor, and your word instructs me to pray and honor those in authority. Therefore, in your love, I submit myself to this authority and honor their wishes in order to show your love and the culture of our kingdom on earth. Please give me grace, mercy, and favor as I walk out the responsibilities you have given me. It's pretty simple. There have been many moments over the years, both in work and in vocational ministry, where I've said, God, I don't agree with this, but I'm doing it in order to honor the authority that you've put me under. And so as I honor, I receive your blessing, and I pray that you would move upon this man or this woman that you put in leadership over me. So you pray and ask for grace. That's what Naaman did. He just asked. He was like, and even the syntax of the sentence, theologians wrestle over this because it's a weird, quirky, sort of this weird, quirky run-on sentences. And twice in a row, Naaman says, and when we bow. And it really means bow, like when we bow. It's like he's nervous to ask the question. That's sort of the tenor of the text there. Because he understood the gravity of the situation. He understood the immensity of this God of Israel, but he also understood the ramifications of his servitude to his king. And God honors honor. He loves it. It's a gift that we can give him here that we will never be able to give him there. When we step into eternity, we don't get to give him the gift of this sacrifice of honor in spaces and places that feel unjust to us. When Riley was young and before we were homeschooling him and he was in school, like there were scenarios with his teachers and, there were moments where he just thought he was right. And he may have been. Sometimes I come home and, they've had some sort of altercation. Deb and Riley, I'm talking when they're younger. And he said, but dad. And I would look at him and said, you need to learn how to function under unjust leadership. Because some things are just going to happen that don't seem just. But you can still walk in honor in the midst of that. The hardest thing to do is to honor that which you've become familiar with. So some leaders, myself included, at times have become so quote unquote transparent that it's become a stumbling block to others. This is why some leaders just keep everything close to the vest, usually because of pain, and some leaders just throw everything out there. Somewhere in the midst of that, look, Mary Simmons brought a word to our leader group, like it was probably 10 years ago, and she was rebuking the leader group about honoring me, but the Lord was rebuking me about being honorable. It goes both ways. But me, under authority, my job is not to tell Che, well, you need to be honorable. My job is to honor Che. The Lord's job is to tell Che, you need to walk in honor and be honorable, because it's to my benefit that I honor him. And I don't want to, and it's your benefit that you honor me or your boss or whatever the case might be. And so I've been learning over the last 10 years how to be real, but also how to not put stumbling blocks in people's paths. Does that make sense? So how do you function under leadership that you disagree with? Number two, stay low and lift up. Naaman was a man the king could lean on. He understood how to operate in the different spheres as commander and servant. And God gave him grace because of that, even though it seemed to violate the word of God. But God understands broken humanity, and he knows how to triage the values of the kingdom. And because he honors honor so much, he gave Naaman grace, even though it seems to be a violation of his word. I had a particular boss that, man, I don't know. He just wasn't the brightest guy. But I remember the Lord telling me, love him, honor him, lift him up. And so I would go and meet with him, and he would talk about some things, some business strategies and this and that, and a lot of stuff that he said. I was just like, oh God, please don't do that. And I would lay out some suggestions, and sometimes he would listen and sometimes he wouldn't. In both cases, I would stay low and I would lift him up. I just made the determination, God, I'm just gonna lift this guy up, even if I become invisible in this organization, so that he gets the blessing that you want to pour out on him. Number three, recognize that God honors honor. Can we just agree on that right now? God placed such a high value of honor that he would allow Naaman to serve his boss in a pagan temple, even though that violated the letter of the law. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Look, if you are on social media right now and you see the crazy things that Christians say on social media, they haven't read this verse. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. If you're like, well, I'm not going to church because, you know, it's just man, and I don't need man. Man always gets in the way. It's just me and Jesus. Be subject, even if you believe that, be subject to every earthly institution, because God honors honor. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I think sometimes we just got to redefine what good looks like. In the instance with Naaman, God had vision for what good looks like down through the generations. And he understood that it was better if Naaman would honor the one who was in authority over him than to follow the letter of the law in that moment. This is a scary, tenuous tightrope of a walk. I feel the fear of the Lord even to say that, because you've got to recognize the level of discernment that it's required. And you've got to lean into God and understand, because it's very easy to follow the way of the soul and then step into your own desires in the name of that, and you will end up like Gehazi instead of Naaman. This is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is why I'm being more teachy than preachy today. Because it, on its face, it seems like a simple word, but in its operation, it's a tightrope. When in doubt, stay on the safe side of his word. So sometimes God sees good in a different way than we do. The goodness that God sees has ramifications far beyond our current vision. That's what goodness is. The goodness of God is something that breeds future life as we co-labor with him. And so the things that we do, the way that we operate, the decisions that we make, we want to lean into the goodness of God so that that goodness unfurls for future generations. That's what God was looking at in this story. And so in this instance, we understand that God even sees this as good, that we honor authority that doesn't honor him. By this, we will silence the voice of the foolish. A man of honor received healing. A man of dishonor brought sickness to his bloodline. Again, the hardest thing to do is to honor that which you become familiar with. But this honor is a gift that you can give him now. In heaven, it's not a thing, because it is a thing. It just is. Here, sometimes it feels like a sacrifice. He put before us life and good, death and evil. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And sometimes in our service to God, it means that we have to love and serve under men and women that we don't agree with. Let's stand. This is a super practical word, but it's also a little scary. For me to deliver, it's a little scary. But if you take anything away from this, it's to posture yourself to honor 24/7, 365, wherever you are. Look, and the Lord will release you when he sees fit. I had that conversation with the Lord when I was in that workspace, and I said, God, this, I understand what's happening now. I understand why these numbers are moving the way that they're moving, and it lacks integrity. I cannot stay here. And the Lord said, I'll release you when I release you. And it really came to a head in the fall of 1 year. It was actually August of 1 year. And at that moment, I knew that I was going to be released, but I didn't feel released yet. And so for months and months after that moment, I still had to walk in honor and still try to figure out how to maintain integrity in a system that lacked it. And then at a future time, I was released. And the funny thing about it is when you get released from a situation like that, you think that you found freedom. But then he puts you into another space where he tests you in all of the things that you hadn't found freedom in yet. So 2003 and 2004 were two of the most miserable years of my life after I was extricated from the one space and brought to the promised land, I thought. And I ended up in a dark night of the soul, which is another message entirely. But the Lord will use those moments as he teaches you how to posture yourself in honor, to strip away those aspects of your identity that aren't in alignment with who he said that you are. Because that's who he wants you to stand and be. He has a name for you. He has a purpose for you. He has an identity for you. He has a destiny for you. And the cross of Jesus connects you to that thing once again. And then we step into this process where he sanctifies us by the power of his word, by the power of his blood, and he transforms us evermore into the image of his son. So do not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. Amen. And don't seek to get out of a situation before you passed the test. Yeah. that's in it. Because it'll just come around again with a different face and a different name. And it's going to sting a little bit more the second time around. So Holy Spirit, rush into this room and take control. It's hard for me to stand in a moment when I see eternity unfurling before us these next few months. The shift is on. You flipped the switch. Your glory is coming down again. We are tasting and we are seeing that you are good. But God, let us not be a people who would simply dwell in your house. Let us dwell and behold. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would release your oil in this place, that you would release it even into the places of our pain, the ways that leaders have wronged us in the past. By your grace and your mercy, would you come and heal every wound? By the stripes, the scars that you still bear today, it's an eternal sign of your sacrifice. Your body broken, your blood shed for us, that we might be healed, restored, renewed, released into purpose.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.